And so I'm like, I just threw out this topic of character. And this workshop has changed about 20 times in the things that I want to talk about. So I do have a handout. It's just not, wouldn't work for what we're going to do today. So I will give you the outline and the notes if you want that. Ryan@trinitynorman.org. Purpose of what we're going to do today is I want to kind of to lay some groundwork on several areas. One, I want to work on a working definition of discipleship. I feel Dr. Tomlinson touched on it a little bit. I feel like that is a big church word that we throw around, and we don't really have a grasp of what we're talking about. So I want to do that. I want to kind of tie in with that, why character is important. And then I want to start kind of going back through the scripture a little bit. I want to show you how sin comes in. This idea of purity, of convictions, of character. One of the problems that we'll have, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, is that our view of sin is off. Our view of sin is off, and it's weak, which means that our convictions are low a lot of times. The importance of character is low. And so we need to understand how sin operates. I want to give you an example of a guy in Scripture, and we'll talk about Demas here in a few minutes, and the three places he's mentioned biblically, because it's a scary pattern to fall after Demas. And then I'm going to kind of close with giving you guys some pitfalls that you guys are going to can easily, we all can, that we can all fall in, but I'll also kind of give you the protection from those. And then I'll close with kind of a challenge in some areas that I think our character needs to improve in. One of the things that I've really been going through lately is, last summer God started dealing with me in the book of Luke. And as I got to Luke chapter 9 on this talk on discipleship, you guys know Luke 9:23? Someone say it, if you know it. Anybody memorize that verse? If anyone wishes to come after me, what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right? And to me, man, that's the heart of what it means to be a disciple. There's that desire to follow. There's that taking up our cross. In the first century, they heard someone say, take up your cross. It was a death sentence. And that was the only meaning it had. It wasn't that someone was mad at you. It wasn't that you were sick. It wasn't that you weren't getting along with a friend. I've got to bear my cross today. No, it was a death sentence. That you realized that if you followed this man, that there was a chance that death was coming. And so, God started dealing with me on that. And I looked, and Kels gave me this deal, and I still use it, by the way, so I'm not knocking this, and I'm going to give some caveats on this here in a minute. And I started looking at, like, what were guys holding me accountable to? All right, in my life, what were guys really trying to help me with? And Kels had given me a list of accountability questions a long time ago, and they basically said, how are your quiet times going? What are you doing? Are you memorizing verses? Are you sharing your faith? You know, all these things. And all these things are so important. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But what wasn't on there was, what condition is your heart in? What thoughts predominate your thinking? What actions are you doing that you don't want people to know about? There was no questions hidden around Luke 9. There wasn't anyone asking me, Ryan, how's your desire to follow Christ? Ryan, are you willing? Do you have a willingness to die? Are you dying to yourself? No one's asking those questions. And so what I started working on was this idea that we've almost separated action and heart from discipleship. And we focus the majority of the time on the doing. We live in a very doing society, all right, to where action is what's key. But I hope you guys can identify with this, but I have done a lot of things that were good, bad. You know what I mean by that? I've done a lot of things that were good. I've had a lot of quiet times. I've memorized a lot of verses with a heart that really wasn't where it needed to be to meet with God. All right? If some of you guys are just geared to be self-disciplined, all right, that's a gift. All right? Embrace it. But the problem with it, and that's where I fall a lot, is that we can do a lot of the right things because they come easy and naturally to us. Not because, you know, there was a time when I was in college that there was a group of guys that I was with, and we were really working hard at memorizing God's Word. But when I look back on that now, it wasn't because I was just drop dead, knock me on my face in love with God. It was because I could do it. And I was doing it in my own strength. And so, if we're going to talk about discipleship, there's three verses I want to give you today. And we've got to connect the heart. Guys, being a disciple is being a follower of Christ. All right, all the things that we're talking about, all the things that we hear a lot of, all these spiritual disciplines, those are good, but that is not the essence of discipleship. The essence of discipleship is the heart. The first verse I would give you is Mark 12:30. You guys know this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You cannot be a disciple if there is not this passionate love affair with Christ. And I know that's hard sometimes for guys to deal with a little bit, but we have got to know that we are in love with God. That's got to be what drives us. If I led a guy to Christ now, and he was, you know, depending on age and stuff like that, but if I led a guy to Christ, the first place that I would take him would be to those passages in Isaiah that tell who God is. I would introduce him to God. You witness to a guy and he accepts Christ, you know what he knows at that time? He knows the bridge. All right, he knows a track. He knows that he was a sinner. Christ provided a way out of that, and he is now a follower of Christ. That's it. All right, and so where do we take guys? Where do we take people or baby believers? Where do we often take them first? We run to assurance of salvation, right? The only problem with that is you're trying to get him sure of something that's tied into the character of God. All right, our assurance of salvation isn't a doctrine. It's tied into the nature and person of God. If we don't see God as faithful, if we don't know He's faithful, then what grounds do we really have to be sure? And then we take God and tell Him how to have a quiet time. Now, I'm all for quiet times. They're important. But what you're trying to do is, this guy doesn't know God yet. He doesn't know why he's supposed to be reading the Bible. He doesn't know what any of this means. And now we're trying to tell him, okay, 10 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day, you know, here's this. And so as we're doing those things, we need to be introducing them to God and letting them fall in love with God. We need to go to passages in Isaiah to talk about Him. Isaiah 53, for those of you who've seen The Passion, opens up that movie and it talks about Christ. Let Him fall in love with what Christ did. Right? You've got to love Christ before the disciplines have any context. Does that make sense? The way I see the disciplines are twofold. In an ideal spirit-led person, the disciplines are nothing more than response. Right? Here's what I mean by that. When I wake up in the morning, I want to talk to Kara, my wife. Alright? And I do. She goes to work, I tell her bye, I tell her I love her, I call her. Sometimes I text message her during the day just to say hi. I'm looking forward to 3 o'clock when she calls me. Alright, when she's coming home from work. Alright? I don't have 10 minutes that's my set care time a day. Alright? Because there's this love relationship there. The things that I do with her, alright? Opening doors. Alright? Writing her notes, calling her. All right, cleaning up around the house, picking up after myself. Those aren't things I'm doing because they're right. They're things I'm doing out of responding to love. Does that make sense? And that's how the disciplines are. I don't want to have a quiet time because I'm supposed to have a quiet time. I want to have a quiet time because I miss God. All right, and I want to know God. I don't want to pray because it's what I do at the end of my time with God. I want to have like a 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, where it's always in my mind because we're so close. All right, I don't want to witness because I'm sitting down with John Kelsey, and when we meet on Thursday mornings for breakfast, he asks me, have you witnessed 3 times this week? I want to witness 3 times, or 30 times, or 100 times that week, because I'm so happy in God that I want to share that. So ideally, when we're spirit-led, the disciplines are responses. Now, here's the other deal. They're kind of like an oil change, too, in your car. All right, there's going to be times when this spirit-led, you're going to have sin, you're going to have apathy, you're going to be down, like we talked about some in the past couple nights. So you're not going to have those responses going to God. And you've got to have enough self-discipline, which we'll talk about in a few minutes as a fruit of the Spirit, to say, I'm going to keep going. All right? No one wants to go get an oil change, but no one likes having their car break down either. All right? So you pay the price there, and you get it done. So when we're led by the Spirit, when we're walking, when we're close, when there's intimacy with God, the disciplines are just responses. Worship is not hard. Worship is a response to who God is. You understand now why all of life is theology? All of life is knowing who God is. If we lose that, everything else we do loses context. And here's the other deal. If you guys are serious about disciple making, all right, which is something y'all hear about all the time, and it is important, but you understand what the Great Commission says? Go therefore and what? Make disciples. And we stop right there. All right, we stop right there. But what does the rest of that say? Baptizing them, da-da-da, and what? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. We never stop learning Because if we stop learning, we quit discipling. Alright? Does that make sense? There's a huge standard of discipleship here that we have to know and love God based on Mark 12:30, or we're not going to be able to disciple people biblically. You've got to take people past the disciplines, folks. All right, you've got to take them past that. There's more to God than that. Second verse I give you is that Luke 9:23. There has to be this heart. There's four parts to that verse. Some of you all heard me speak on this before. There's the desire. There's the willingness to die. There's, you know, taking up our cross, dying to ourselves daily. And then there's just the following, the getting after it with God. All right, so we have to have all of those. And the last verse I'll share with you is 2 Timothy 2:4. And this leads into our deal on character. 2 Timothy 2:4. This could be the theme verse for this workshop, right? And I love it. You guys, I would memorize this. I would stamp it on my forehead. But this is it. No soldier in active service, all right, gets entangled in civilian pursuits. No soldier in active service, your mind may say, entangles himself in the things of this world. You don't know why we're not seeing people come to Christ a lot of times? It's because you've got like the God life over here, and you've got the world over here. We're going to talk about this in a minute. And most of you as Christians, you're not over here all the way. All right, we're not. But we're not all the way over here either. The problem is we're trying to live right here in the middle. We got a little bit of this and a little bit of this. All right, and we're trying to mix the two. We're entangled in the things of this world. We're entangled in civilian pursuits, it says. But no soldier does that, Paul says, because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Dr. Thompson talked to us a little bit about that word please. Every time it's used in the New Testament, that is a slave term. It's a crazy deal. Never mentioned except as a slave. Right? We only want to please our master. So we don't get messed up in the world. And you guys, picture yourself like a big jar. There is only so much room. There's only so much room in that jar of your life. The more of this that gets in, the less of God that can be in there. The more of God that gets in there, the less of the things of this world will be in there. It's your choice. We can't entangle ourselves, but let me just say this too. It's way easier to get entangled than unentangled. Once you're in, you're in. It's very difficult to get out. Loving God more than anything in the world and following Him regardless of the cost is the essence of biblical discipleship. We are to be followers first. All right, you can't make and you can't train what you're not. You realize what incredible responsibility comes with being a disciple maker? You're going to have incredible accountability to God for where you take the people that He entrusts you. All right, that is an incredible deal. This is why Christians have to be the smartest people who walk on the planet. I don't mean intelligent, I just mean smart. You've got to know everything that God wants you to know. And you've got to know how to answer all these other things that are coming at you. Being able to teach them all that I commanded, we just read over that and we make the Great Commission pretty. And that's one of the most, when you read in that and you say, teach them all, and you start going through the Gospels and you start noticing everything that Jesus taught, you realize that you are in a heap of trouble. All right, you realize that you are in a mess because it goes away further than spiritual disciplines. And by the way, you know what Jesus taught on and focused on the most? It was the heart, and it was character. If your sin, if your left arm is causing you to sin, what'd He say? Wipe that bad boy off. If your eyes are causing you to stumble, gouge it. It's better not to be able to see than to live a life of sin. Blessed, you know, the whole Beatitudes. Jesus said, it was said not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look lustfully, you've already done it. Jesus' standard was way up high. And you don't tell Him saying, you don't find verses in the Bible saying, Jesus saying, now Peter, John, and James, I want y'all to go over in the corner and spend 30 minutes with time with God. All right? We know they did it, but He was really focusing on the heart. And that's where we need to be today. So let me just kind of share with you the importance. Let me share you a little story real quick. This is what I'm talking about in the character of a disciple and how you see it reproduced. 8 days ago at Trinity, and some of y'all know, a family in our church had adopted a Guatemalan baby. She was 17 months old. They'd only had her 5 months. And the dad gets home from his work, goes in to check on her. She's taking a nap, and she's not breathing. They take her to the hospital. Paramedics do all they can. Doctors do all they can. And little Valerie died last Tuesday afternoon. They have a son who's 16 and in the youth. And so just, I was over there at their house the whole week, just trying to minister, try to help, try to serve, do anything I can. Can you imagine all the money, all the expense, all the trouble they had of adopting this baby? They have her 5 months and got a patient home. Well, I was in the room. I got a call to go to the hospital. And I got there 5 minutes after the family did. And I was in, they had these little family consultation rooms at the hospital. I was in the room with them. And it was me and Randy Presley and then the family. And we were kind of praying and we were talking and they didn't know yet. And the doctor knocks on the door and he's got the chaplain with him. So everyone knew what was coming at that point. He shares with them that they did all they could. The baby passes away. And so this family, they just get together and they hug and they're just bawling their eyes out. I mean, just they've just lost it right there. And it was one of the most terrible moments I've ever had in ministry. I mean, it's one of the worst things. It's one of those things that, you know, you hear some bad news or you're just sitting there and you get one of those sickening feelings in your stomach. That's what it was. And then Harrison Pennell looked up and one of the things he said was, he's like, we need to pray. And he just puts his arm around his family and he prays this incredible prayer of, God, we know you're good and we trust you and we're not mad and all this stuff. And his family and his wife and his son, they're sitting there and they're all in agreement with this. Now, 10 minutes before, when I sat in that room, I walk in and Matthew, the son, is sitting there by himself. And he's got a Bible that he found it, and he's just going through the Psalms. Now, that kind of character, to look at the face of tragedy and say, God, you're good and this happened for a reason, that's what we're talking about. And we see it reproduced because you know what his son's response was when this happened? He's praying through Scripture why his little sister's not making it back there. And I'm praying and begging God. And here's the deal. This is what I want to get at today, and we'll dive into this. A holy life is so important because it's that kind of character that's going to get us through tragedy. All right, you lose someone in your life, something, God allows you to go through something, and I haven't had this happen yet, but I don't know how quiet time, subscription memory, and prayer alone, if there's no context, I don't know why that makes me want to get out of bed in the morning. You know? I looked at what the Pennells went through and I said, I don't know how you wake up the next day. I don't know why. What's the point? But that prayer, God, you're good and we're not going to quit serving because it didn't go our way. It's like that song that we've seen, that blessed be the name of the Lord. That is one of the most biblically rich songs that I've ever seen. And that was exactly what they were praying. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. You guys know this. And this is kind of where we're going with this. The importance and character is this, because discipleship calls us to give our lives away. What are you going to give someone? Are you going to give them that kind of strength, that kind of character that says we love God and we trust Him completely, our faith is strong? Or are you going to have kind of this, you know, another kind of a faith? What kind of faith, what kind of model are you going to give them? It's got to be stronger than self-discipline. Okay? Does that make sense? Now listen, I'm kind of hammering on the disciplines a little bit. Man, I believe in them incredibly. Alright? They are tools. They are habits. That you need them. You will not make it in the Christian life without them. But they have to have their place. They come out of a heart that's fully in love with God and trust Him. And sees the disciplines as what moves them along. Alright? Not in and of themselves, but with this heart of love. Alright, so the invitation of purity, the invitation to have character, here's the deal. This is it. This is the premise of the deal, of the workshop. The invitation of God and all His demands to be pure and holy and to have character are invitations to be with Him. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore that is better than anything this world's going to offer. Matthew 5:8, anyone know what it says? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they will see God. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace and the sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy Bible word for holiness. Pursue peace and the holiness without which no one's going to see God. All right, we've got to have that. All right, it's important to God. What was God's commands all throughout the Old Testament to Israel? Separate. Be different. Be distinct. Don't take among yourselves foreign wives. Right, be distinct. Let me be your God. And these are things that transcend the law. We see them in the New Testament. all the things that we're looking at, you know, like through these verses, beginning to Peter, when he says, you be holy, why? Like, because I am holy. You be holy because the Holy One who called you. It's not an imitation. I mean, it's not a restrictive life. I wish Mike Story would have elaborated on that a little bit last night. You remember we said that this book does not provide, you know, provides liberation. That's incredible. You know, if you never have premarital sex, you don't have to worry about a whole bunch of things. If you don't speed, you never have to worry about getting a ticket. Obedience and holiness is freedom. And here's the great deal, though. We have this kind of mixed up, sinful view of the freedom of Christ in kind of American churches, to where we say freedom of Christ is what says I can drink a beer if I want to. Freedom of Christ says that I can do what I want to. You know, I'm free in Christ. And Galatians gives us a very clear understanding that freedom in Christ means we are free to serve. We are not slaves to sin. We are free to be used by God. It's all about this purpose. It's all about meeting that. All right, now I want to kind of walk you through this. If you've got your Bible, flip to Genesis chapter 3. And what I want to give you, I want to give you the six parts of sin. And then we'll look at Demas, and then we'll get into these pitfalls, and we're going to have to fly because I spent a lot more time on this intro than I thought I would. All right, I apologize. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You guys read this with me, or read along as I read it out loud. And we're going to look at there's six parts here to sin, okay? And we need to see this, because you've got to recognize this at step 1 and step 2, because you don't have to go all the way to step 6. All right, that's part of our problem, is that we think sin's kind of inevitable. Now, I'm not talking anything about perfection here, but here's what I mean. It's like they talked about, and some of the guys, you were in there last night, you can't help looking, but you can't help all the other things that follow. Alright? We are going to sin, we know that. But we, you know what happens? Sin are kind of like, remember those old potato chip commercials that you can't eat just one? That's kind of how sin is. Most people don't sin once. Sin breeds sin. Sin births sin. And we get in these droughts, alright? We need to be able to see when it's about to happen and stop it. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you? And that used plural there. Even though he's talking to Eve, it was about Adam and Eve. Did he say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you notice what the problem already is? God, Satan addressed you, plural. And Eve's doing all the answering. All right, now that's a problem. Guys, make a note of that. To be godly men, don't stand behind your wife. Don't stay behind girls. All right, God has placed you in the leadership position. Be a man and lead. All right? Now, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. By the way, on that deal, you know when Adam speaks, the first time he speaks in this whole process is to blame Eve for doing it. He still can't take responsibility. All right, now, let me give you these six things. We'll fly through this real quick. Number one, and these all come from verse 6 and 7. What happens? How does sin work? So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She made a logical assessment. She rationalized that this would be okay. It's not that bad. There's actually some good from it. You know where this comes in? This is that I can go to bars because I might get a chance to witness. All right, that kind of mentality. Because those lost people don't go to Target, and they don't go to Walmart, and they don't have jobs, and they don't have houses for you to go share the gospel with. I can only go to this one place and share my faith. All right? I can see that there's some benefit that might come from it. So that's number one. Number two, it says, I missed my spot here. Number two, she saw that the tree was good for food, one, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Guys, once your emotions, by the way, the first one, she lost the battle in the mind. Second one, she lost the battle of the emotions. She looked at it and she saw that it was attractive. All right, now here's the deal with sin, guys. It is not ugly and it is not fun. If someone's trying to convince you that sin is, don't do that, it's not any fun. They're idiots. Why would there be temptation if it wasn't going to be fun and we were going to enjoy it? Sin is great. You understand that? Sin is good. That's why we want it. It's going to provide us pleasure and satisfaction. But we're going to see in a minute that how that works. So she lost the battle of the mind. She lost the battle in her emotions. Number three, she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She fell into the trap that we do, the short-term benefits of sin. All right, this is where sin works. It is good. All right? But do you see how much of a liar Satan is? Yeah, it made her wise. It made them wise enough to realize that they were naked and that they became afraid of God. All right? He told them the truth. It made them wiser. They did no more after they ate than they did before. But it wasn't good. And guys, sin always has short-term benefits. All right? If you give in to your date, all right, that is not going to be a bad time. All right? But it could mess up the rest of your life. It could mess up a lot of things that come along. See what I'm saying? All right, number four. So she took of its fruit and ate. All right, you lose the battle of the mind, you lose the battle of the emotions, you see the short-term benefits, and then you take action. All right, now guys, stop it before you get to number four. All right, those three things that go before aren't necessarily sin. That's a lot of temptation. All right, I could do this. I might get this out of it. It might be fun. It might be good. It might not hurt anyone. Or the worst one, no one might find out. But you're not really in sin until you get to number four. So she took action. And number five, being what all good sinners are, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. No one likes to sin alone. And so we share our sin, our wickedness with someone else. Someone, hey, guys, let's go watch this movie. Guys trying to talk their girlfriends into doing stuff they don't need to do. All right? No one wants to sin alone. And so we share it. But there's a part of sin that we can't get away from, and that's verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and that is guilt. All right? You cannot sin without paying a price. All right? You cannot sin without paying a price. And that is the pattern of sin. That is the pattern of sin. And we have to be able to stop it before we start to take action. Now, I'm not saying the first three aren't sin either. I'm just saying I'm not sure. It seems to me that if you justify enough things and you're dwelling on these things enough, that would be sin. But I know for sure that once you take action, you're going against the plan of God. Now, let me quickly give you kind of the bridge between the sin and where the rest of the workshop's going. All right, so turn to the book of Philemon, verse 24. And we're going to look at a guy named Demas. We don't know much about him, but we know Demas was a companion of Paul. And guys, don't skip the ends, the beginning and ends of letters, especially Paul, because he talks about people. And his descriptions of these people give you incredible insight into what they're doing. So in Philemon, verse 24, I think, is where I'm at. Yeah, that's right. It's between Titus and Hebrews, if you haven't been there in a while. We'll start in verse 23, and he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. All right, how is Demas described there? As a fellow worker. Okay, he's listed with some pretty big guys. Luke, the physician, who wrote two books of the Bible. That's John Mark, who would accompany Paul on one missionary trip and come to him later. Aristarchus is mentioned other places in the Bible, and Epaphras is the fellow prisoner. Okay, you see those descriptions? Which tell you a little bit about their life. Now flip over a few pages to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians is before 1 Thessalonians. So you just flip back a few books in your Bible. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, says, Now Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as this Demas. I'll read on. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. All right, so he's talking about these people. He describes Luke as the beloved physician. Give my greetings to my brothers at Laodicea. He talks about this lady named Nympha and the church in her house. He gives a description there. But what does he say about Demas in that verse? And Demas. He's gone from being a fellow worker. And guys, I think with everything in me that this is intentional. How come everyone else gets a description there and you have and Demas?
Right, there's nothing.
Paul can't think of anything good to say about this guy. He's just kind of there. He went from a fellow worker to just being there. Guys, this, when we look at the next step, this is a pattern, and this is one of the best places for you to self-examine in your own life. Am I a fellow worker? Am I just there? Or am I at the next place? Go to 2 Timothy now. A few pages the other way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has sent, has gone to Galatia. Remember, Dr. Thompson said that has gone was Crescens was sent, all right, by Paul. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful. Notice these descriptions. Luke is still with me. Mark is useful. Tychicus I've sent. Crescens I've sent. Demas loves this present world, and he deserted and abandoned and bailed. And he's no longer useful to me. He's no longer useful to the ministry, and he's no more useful to God because he's disqualified himself. And what did it to him? We have the God life here, we have the world life here, and Demas ran this way. Guys, you see that pattern? Fellow worker, he's just there, and the next thing on the slide is he loves this present world. That's an incredibly scary place to be. And guys, the more this we allow in our lives, the more closely we're going to resemble Demas than we do when he was original in Philemon. And that's scary. I dread it. You know when Mike talked about last night? He doesn't fear persecution. He fears being, you know, useless, basically. He fears just kind of sliding away and no one remembering him, no one knowing him. He has no influence. You love the world, and that's exactly where you're going to be. All right, it's a scary place. I love the story of Demas. You have this rare guy. And this just shows you, again, teach him everything that I commanded you. These little parts of Scripture. And just look at the rich lesson we get in that example of Demas. To scare the wits out of us about falling in love with the world. I don't know, just in my prideful self, if I can handle Paul saying this guy's deserted and he's useless. Alright? That's what happens. We get so blinded by things. And we just bail. You know, Mike, they keep talking in these references and about these guys having affairs with their, you know, on their wives. And, you know, committing adultery and ended up divorcing and stuff like that. And, you know, Mike said, I don't want to have to tell my wife I did this. I don't want to have to tell my sons I did this to their mother. And I don't want to have to tell my guy I did this. But see, that's not the problem. We dealt with this some at Trinity. We've seen this happen a little bit. When guys get in that position, and women can too, when they get in that position, they don't care about any of those things that you listed. You become so in love with this over here, you don't care what your wife or your kids or what God thinks. You're gone. Demas just turned his back when Paul was in prison and he bailed on him. He wasn't caring about anything except Demas. That's a scary deal. Alright, now let me give you, I've got 8 potential pitfalls and we've got to fly through these. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the pitfall and then the protection from it. Alright, and again, like I said, if you don't get some of this, just email me and I will send you an outline with notes on it, alright? And I apologize for not having that out with me tonight. Alright, first one. First potential pitfall is falling in love with the world. All right, we just talked about that. Some of these I'll give you verses with. We won't look all of them up just to save time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll just read it. You guys don't need to go there. Verses 14 through 18. And this was a passage Dr. Thomas touched on a little bit. But I want to kind of add something that he didn't say. Falling in love with the world. All right, Demas is the example. The things that we fall in love with are the power, the reputation, money, and most of all, usually selfish pleasure. All right, I don't know how many guys when I was in college were not useful to ministry because they were on a PlayStation 12 hours a day. C.S. Lewis talks about that we trade, you know, instead of taking a holiday at the sea, we're content with making mud pies in the slum. All right, if you guys don't read C.S. Lewis, buy a book, okay? The guy is solid. All right, and he talks about that, you know, we're content with mud pies because we don't have any concept of what it meant to go holiday or go to vacation somewhere beautiful. We don't have any concept of leading people to Christ and ministering because we're so content with a PlayStation or with a movie or with a TV show or with hanging out with friends and doing nothing. One of my big ones is sports. Man, I could watch sports all day Saturday. You know, I fall into that trap sometimes. I settle for things. That make those. And by the way, that make PlayStation that stuff bad. It's called balance. All right, we need to understand that concept. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, Paul lists some contrast here. About not falling in love with the things of the world. Listen to this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
You notice how that passage almost always, if it's taught on, talks about marriage, the marriage is at anywhere in the context of this chapter. That's just something we can pull from. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, fellowship with light and darkness, what accord with Christ and Belial, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, what agreement has the temple with idols? For we are the temple of the God, and now God said, listen to this, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore go out from their midst. All right, separate. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Remember when I said that holiness was an invitation to the presence of God, and how discipleship was all about the heart? The only reason this makes any sense to separate is that you have a strong desire for God to be your God and for you to be His people. If that doesn't mean anything to you, the context of being holy has no meaning. That's a contingent thing. When we say, listen, you need to be holy. Why?
Well, because it's right.
No. No. We need to be holy to be with God. Because He said, listen, I will be your God. I will dwell among you. I will walk among you. You will be my sons and my daughters. There will be this relationship of intimacy, but you can't be with them. You can't be in their midst, and you can't touch any unclean thing and still have that in here. That's an incredible deal. If all that stuff doesn't matter to us, if we don't care about being with God, then we don't care about holiness. It doesn't make any, there's no connection. So we've got to separate from this world, not because it's wrong. Sure, there's consequences, and it is wrong and all that, but we need to quit presenting purity and holiness and convictions always in negative terms. I want to be holy not because it's right, because I'm with God. All right, I want to be holy not because it's being an example. That's a byproduct. I'm going to be with Jesus. And He's going to be my God, and I'm going to be His, and He's going to be my dad, and I'm going to be His son. If that's not important to you, see, that's why discipleship is all about the heart. If that's not important, then there's no reason to be holy. Go live it up. I mean, live it up. All right? The protection from this. Think long and hard about the consequences of loving the world. And also, learn to love the presence of God. Learn to love the people of God. A couple of verses. 1 John 2:15 through 17, that's the verse that says, you know, friendship with the world is, you know, you can't be friends with the world, you can't love this world. And then James 4:4 is the one that talks about that we are, if we love the world, we are enemies. We're hostile to God. You can't do both. All right? Second pitfall is when we lose the horror of offending the holiness of God through sin. When we lose the horror of offending God, offending His holiness through sin. Guys, this is a big one. We live in a day and an age in the Christian life when sin is not a big deal. Well, just repent. God will forgive you. And that's so true. All right, so true. That's not to minimize grace at all. But there ought to be something that bothers us when we sin. The Puritans, I love the Puritans, they called it the mortification of the soul. Their souls were mortified. All right? It's not perfection, it's loving God. If sin wasn't happy, how many of y'all seen the movie The Passion? Not biblically perfect, all right, but it was a great movie. To watch Jesus go through that and to say it was sin that put Him there, then our attitude to sin ought to change a little bit. I mean, I just watched that and I saw it twice. And the second time I timed the beating. Because I remember the first time I saw it, I was like, that beating's lasting forever. I mean, like in movie time, real time, you know. 12 minutes. 12 minutes, I mean, just of incredible agony. You're sitting there watching Him go through. And then it doesn't stop. They throw a wooden cross on His shoulder and they beat Him all the way to the hill. It never stops. It never stopped for that guy. And did you notice the comparisons? Those other guys hanging on the crosses, their bodies didn't look near like Jesus did. I mean, He went through it. He went through hell and back for our sin. If sin was a big enough deal to God to punish His Son, His God's Son that way, then it ought to be more than a flippant, oh well, I'll do better next time. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. Jesus didn't hang on a tree for you to sin. All right? There is grace and there is forgiveness, but there ought to be a part of us that hates sin and is bothered by it. And when we lose that horror of offending God, then we're on a slippery slope. Let me give you an example. When David
had his affair with Bathsheba. Not that, I can't remember. I think it's 2 Samuel. Is it 11 or 12 right in there? Anyway, and a great lesson from that, by the way. 2 Samuel 11 or 12, 1, whatever it is. It says in the springtime, during the time when kings go to war, David was at home. Being where you're not supposed to be is one of the best ways to sin I know of. But anyway, when he's confronted by Nathan, Nathan doesn't say anything about, you broke the sacredness of marriage. You stole another man's wife. He says, you sinned against God. And in Psalm 51, when David's going through his repentance and his contrition, one of the things that he says, and I think it's Psalm 51:4, says, against you, O God, alone have I sinned. So we need to understand the protection from this is that we realize that all our acts are towards God and not just man. If you're a believer, I loved what Mike said today, and I don't know if everyone caught it, but it was funny. If you're not going to live for Christ, tell people you're Mormon. That was one of the best quotes of the entire conference, all right? If you're not going to live for Christ, man, you know, don't tell people you're a Christian. Realize that everything that you do as a Christian is a reflection of God in you and is a reflection of your perception and attitude and concept of God. Guys, when we sin and it doesn't bother us, one of the things that Max shared last night with the guys, and I thought it was a great lesson about dealing with lust and temptation, was memorize the Word of God, not on verses about sexual purity, but on verses about God seeing and knowing everything. It ought to fear, put a little fear in us that God is watching everything I do. And by the way, you're not a Christian in front of people. Alright? If you're living this double life to where you're perfect and at the BSU and you are just a sinful person and alone in your dorm room, that is hypocrisy and God is watching and knows. Alright, number three. Another pitfall is when we have a sense of immunity from accountability or authority. We have a sense of immunity from accountability and authority. The example here is from 3 John verse 9. It's a guy named Diotrephes, and you can read that later. But this comes when we think we're above or we don't need accountability. Now here's the deal. Accountability is either successful or completely bogus. If you're a liar, don't even get an accountability partner. Because all you're going to say is, no, I'm doing great. Alright? But it can be incredibly helpful. And you guys know those verses. The protection is to submit yourself to biblically minded and spiritually wise counselors. To submit yourself to biblically minded and spiritually wise counselors. Proverbs 15, 22 and 23. Plans fail for lack of counseling, but with many advisors they succeed. A man finds joy in giving a good reply, and how good is a timely word. Alright? We need counsel in life. Alright, number four. I'm going fast. I know, but I've got to get through this. Number four is having a greater desire to please men than God. If you get into that pitfall, you are a slippery slope of sin waiting to happen. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Galatians 1, 10 talk about that. How do we protect ourselves against this? We cultivate a love for God and His Word. We take on that slave mentality of, I'm going to please this guy and this guy alone. And then you also just practically realize you can't please everyone. You're going to fail at that over and over and over again. Every time you get in a new group of peers or friends, you're going to fail at that. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we, therefore, whether at home or absent, we have our ambition to be pleasing to Him. I love that. Fifthly, another pitfall is when we have a vanishing attention to Scripture. Guys, do you ever find yourself, school's busy, social life's busy, quiet times are becoming less and less frequent? If Scripture's the first thing to go in your life, sin's going to be the first thing to pop into your life. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, tell us what the Word of God does for our lives. When we ignore Scripture, we're ignoring those things in our life that we don't need them. When I read a story the other day, the majority, it quoted these statistics, but the majority of pastors who fall into sin and have to get out of the ministry, most of the time it's because of adultery. But they all go back and say, looking back on it, they had neglected their time in the Word, or neglected their time in prayer, and they didn't have anyone watching their life. But there's always that time in the Word. Can you imagine people who have been called of God to do that for a living, and they don't spend time with Him? When you notice that, guys, that is a red flag. That is a red flag. When you can look back at your week and say, I don't remember spending time with God, you need to go grab your Bible and skip class and spend time with Him, all right? It's that important. Don't go tell Max, I told you I'll skip class. But you understand the urgency of, man, I've got to fix this because I'm in trouble. Next one. A growing disregard for true spiritual fellowship. Pitfall is a growing disregard for spiritual fellowship. Here's what I mean, guys. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, you guys know like that. Christians should not spend time with each other like the world does. There ought to be something distinct, unique about our conversations, about our activities. And listen, all of life does not have to be spiritually minded. And here's what I mean by that. There's times where it's okay to go play basketball. And there's times where it's okay to talk about sports. And there's times where it's okay to get with some friends and talk about relationships and stuff like that. But there's also an incredible time as believers that we are challenging each other spiritually when we're together. That we're talking about the things of God. You know, whether it's theological debates or asking each other questions, there ought to be that. That ought to be one of the things. It's the most important part of our life. It ought to dominate our conversations. You know, I just look at how a lot of Christians relate to one another, and it's no different really than how these guys relate, you know, who don't know Christ. They're talking about the same things. They're doing the same things. This lack of fellowship, true spiritual fellowship, leads to selfishness. So the protection here is labor and praying for people. And pray for God to stir it in your heart to love them. If you really love people, you'll want what's best for them. What's best for them may not be to talk about the newest movie that came out this week, but maybe to ask them how their life is doing. And by the way, in 2 Thessalonians, I got to share this verse. I'm running out of time, but I just noticed this the first time the other day. In 2 Thessalonians, you guys don't have to look it up. I'll just read it. Excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's describing what he did with these believers. And it's interesting because in verse 7 he says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Talking about this relationship of discipling, that I'm going to be gentle and take care of you like a mother does her children. And then in verse 11, he says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. I think that is an incredible definition of what fellowship with other believers ought to be. We ought to be exhorting one another, we ought to be encouraging one another, and there ought to be the constant challenge among us to challenge one another to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Isn't that interesting how he compares discipleship and ministry to mothering, to parenting, basically? I think that's an incredible thing. All right, next one. We got, what, two more? One more? Two more? All right. The next one is compartmentalizing life. It's a pitfall. Because what it does is it says some things aren't under God's authority, they're under mine. We don't need to have I wish I had some chalk or something, but you have all these circles, you know, you got school and you got, you know, girlfriend or dating or, you know, job, ministry, whatever, and all in these little circles. That is a false dichotomy of our life. The best way to view life is a big circle with God at the top and everything's in this circle. Everything belongs to His authority. You start compartmentalizing, and what you're going to do is you let sin in there because you say, well, this isn't really directly tied to my ministry, or this isn't that important, and so sin can creep in because you're not watching over that, and you have not submitted that to the authority of God. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 12 is the qualifications for biblical leaders, and the amazing thing of it is, it's not just spiritual things. He starts about their reputation outside the church. He talks about them as being a one-woman man. He talks about how they raise children. Every area of life goes under this. All right? There's no compartmentalization with God. Everything is under His authority. Everything belongs to Him. He was bought us with a price. We're not our own. We can't pick and choose what things belong to Lordship. It's an all-or-nothing thing. The protection. View absolutely everything in relation to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17. If Paul said to eat or drink for the glory of God, then you date and you drive your car and you watch your TV for the glory of God. Last one. The last pitfall that we have to be careful of is giving in to self-pity under the pressure of loneliness and boredom. I'll say that again. Giving in to self-pity under the pressures of loneliness, that's especially for girls, and boredom, especially for guys. Girls, you get lonely. All your other friends have dates. You start allowing unhealthy thought patterns in your life. There's a potential for standards to drop. And the next thing you know, you can be in a relationship that God does not approve of, that God hadn't planned for, and things are going to happen that could be bad. And it wasn't because, you know, it was just because you were lonely. And instead of running to God, you know, you ran to something else. Guys, we get bored, and they talked about this a little bit last night. I can't remember who it was. Dave Edwards kind of stole my thunder on this. But we get bored, and man, it's amazingly how creative the sinful mind is. And when we get bored, that's usually when things that don't need to happen, happen. I'm not talking about like sexual things or lust. I'm just talking about all kinds of things. You get a group of guys together that are bored and don't have anything to do, and they will find something to do, and it won't be good. All right? Self-pity leads to an I deserve this mentality. We deserve hell. Anything above that is the grace of God and blessing. We don't want to get into an argument before God's legal bench about deserving and rights. We will lose that every time. We have a little false sense of the grace of God when we start saying we deserve these things. It's a form of pride. Guys, you realize that low self-esteem is prideful, just like having too much self-esteem? Mm-hmm. It's the same deal. It's an obsession with yourself. All right, so how do we protect ourselves from this sin pattern? We have to know who we are in Christ. All right, our image, we're creating the image of God to be a follower of Him. And then we need to have faith. We need to trust in God that He has, He is, and He will give us everything that we need. Man, if we could live like that, you realize what would happen. Okay, I've got 5 minutes. Is that right, Aaron?
Nope.
I don't? I got 3 minutes?
2 minutes over.
10:15. Oh, it's over at 10:15? Yeah. Well, I've got to get through this real quick. So just write real fast. Okay, here's my challenge. 1 Thessalonians 4. All right? I just got 5 things here. Just write them down real quick and you guys can think about this later. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 is this call for holy living. And what he says in there is, you know, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. All right? Great thing there. Your holiness. That is, that you stay sexually pure. Know how to control. Read this. 4:1-8 later. At the very end of that, he says, for God did not call you for impurity, but for holiness. Right? That's our challenge. And so here's some areas that I think you need to work on. These are accountability questions. Celebrate this in your accountability groups. You know, not how many quiet times you've had. If all this is right, quiet times won't be a problem. You know, the guys who work out, you don't have to ask them what they're working out. It's so obvious, right? Same is true in our spiritual lives. The people who are doing it, I never need to tell. Aaron McLean doesn't have to tell me he's having a quiet time. You know it. All right, Max doesn't have to say, hey, I memorized the verse, you think? All right? Same is true, but we got to focus on the heart. Number one, Galatians 5, you run to the fruit of the Spirit. Those things are measurable, guys. They're measurable. Number two, check your commitment levels. Number three, are you dependent on God? And what I mean by that is He your first default? When things don't work out, do you drop to your knees in prayer? Or do you try to fix problems on your own? Number four, how's your perseverance? I love what Thompson kept talking about. Do we fight? Do we endure? We're such wimps in the Christian life. If it doesn't go our way, man, we put the Bible up. If it doesn't go our way, we quit memorizing verses. It's too hard to review. All right? No one's coming to Christ. You know, William Carey went like 10 years to become a convert. Labor. Persevere. And then finally, being controlled. What I mean by that is 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. Alright? The love of Christ controls us.